No, you can go on. No, I'm just kidding. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:19. We'll begin in Hebrews 10:19 and begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted, so that you can concentrate on the Word of God without thinking about anything. And also a reminder not to distract anyone around you as you're listening to the Word of God, as they are too. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family and to humbly be before you and hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the instruction in your word, for what you have revealed to us and about what you have done for us and continue to do for us and what we can expect in the future. You have made it all abundantly clear through God the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in a plan that you have so greatly and graciously provided. We thank you for your Son and his finished work. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would again tonight enlighten our hearts so that we may grow more in grace and knowledge. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have been, looking into in Divine Establishment number 4, which is the authority over the government over the citizens, of when that authority becomes unfair. We did marriage, the authority of the husband can become unfair. Parents in the family, the parents can become unfair, and in each case where we find ourselves under authority, God demands of us that we obey authority, unless that authority commands us to disobey Him. And so, this unfairness that authority puts us under, we are to bear under and persevere, trusting in God and waiting for the timing of God's deliverance. And that takes humility before our Father, as our Lord did. And our Lord not only instructs us to do this, pray for those who persecute you, but He not only taught us this, but he showed the example of it. He not only commands us, but He walked the walk. He didn't just talk the talk, He walked the walk, as we'll see. So He said this, and again, this is not in the context of confessing Him in church where everybody agrees with you, but in Matthew 10:32-33, "Everyone therefore who shall confess Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father is in heaven." And not denying Him salvation, but denying the announcement. And so this is, as we saw, and you couple this with Revelation 3:5, where we receive a new name. The overcomer receives a new title, if you will. The Greek word onomos can mean both name and title. And with that new name, we are announced before the Father and His angels as those who have glorified the Son. You have been faithful in a little thing. You have been faithful in much. And so enter into the prominence of My Father's kingdom. So we have in our situation in the first century, not now, but we have a situation that occurred in which the Jews, who comprised much of the early church, found themselves being under severe persecution for being Christian, whereas staying under the guise of Judaism, they were not persecuted because that was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And in fact, the Judaism was somewhat admired by a lot of the Romans. For its law, for the Torah, they saw, as in Roman law, had certain fairness to it, as God had in the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of thing. The Romans recognized that, and some of them liked it. So as a Jew under Judaism, you weren't really persecuted. Now, the persecution against the Jews in, say, Jerusalem was because they revolted and they refused to pay taxes. That revolt happened in 66 AD, and then if you revolt against Rome, you got problems. But during the first, second, third, fourth, about the fourth century is about by the time that the empire declined, they allowed the ones that they ruled to function in their own religion as long as they behaved Roman law. And so if a Christian Jew in the Roman Empire boldly asserted the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were opening themselves up to persecution. And if they continued to pretend to be Jewish, they would not. And so once the persecution really got intense, it was tempting to go back to the ways of Judaism and just behave as a Jew, much like if a believer in our day and age finds himself being persecuted by their boldness of the gospel, there's a temptation to start to shut up about it. If you can continue to represent Christ as a great witness, even in the midst of being persecuted for it, you reveal yourself to be one with honor who loves the Lord more than you love reputation among people. So their persecution would not only come from the state, but would also come from fellow Jews who were the first great persecutors of the church. And so we've turned to the Epistle of Hebrews because that's where a lot of this is addressed. To the Hebrews, we don't know where these Jews are that the letter is specific towards. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know exactly what time it was written. It's likely written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And so we can kind of guess, but it's a guess. But what matters here is the application to ourselves. If you put yourself in a position where you are a Jew and you have become a Christian and you're associating with Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and you find yourself under persecution from your fellow Jews who are unbelievers and from the state, the Roman Empire. So do you backtrack? Do you fall back? You call it backsliding, you call it reversionism. Do you go away from the plan of God to make your life more comfortable and more easy? And so we've studied Hebrews 2 through 4, Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 on Sunday, and we'll pick it up with our third passage in Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is given in great contrast to the restrictions which surrounded entrance into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. The high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, what we call now Yom Kippur. And he could only go in after he had fully cleansed himself and after he had offered a sacrifice for himself. So he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, enter, put that blood on the mercy seat, then he had to come out, and then, and only then, could he offer the blood for the nation of Israel. And so there's great restriction. One guy once a year, and he had to go through a whole cleansing ritual, following precise procedures in that ritual to even enter the Holy of Holies. But now, in the church age, every believer not only enters it, they live there. The veil was torn when our Lord died, and it opened up the Holy of Holies to the world, to anybody who would believe. The Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was opened up to the world. And so all who have believed in him are seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And so that is because what we are cleansed in now, which is the blood of Christ, as it says here, meaning his finished work on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death for the sins of the world, now cleanses us totally and fully in the eyes of God. Whereas the priest would wash his hands and sprinkle blood on the altar for himself, all ceremonial. Whereas now what we have is a pure cleansing within in our new creatures. And so we have confidence. Now, if the high priest did something wrong, one little thing wrong in the Holy of Holies, he'd drop dead. And so you got to be kind of like on eggshells or in there, I would think. but for us, not that we don't have reverence and deference for the Father, but we have confidence. And so since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The veil is his flesh. Some have made analogy to the flesh. The veil was torn as the Lord's flesh was torn. And that's fine. It's just that what is really depicted here is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. He gave his body for us. And so when we celebrate the communion, that's why we eat the bread. And so that given sacrifice is what is the veil now that we enter into. So as he entered in, when he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, called the session, in essence, we followed him. When you die, you will follow him. Physically, but in essence, in position, we're there right now. So, verse 20 again, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, as I said, the high priest had to be ceremonially clean before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer one for the people. In Christ, and all believers right now are in Christ believers are literally clean of heart as we possess perfect righteousness from God and we have eternal life, which you cannot lose, cannot be tainted in any way. You have eternal life, God's life, you possess that. So the water of the Word of God makes the inner cleanliness outward cleanliness. And so as we have been, as we studied with the word honor, what that excellent behavior that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 2, in which we, in honor, make our behavior excellent, or we have intrinsic good. And that is because our hearts are now our thinking. You know, we're born again and saved, and you have all these wonderful things. You're changed into a brand new creature. But your system, your way of thinking, isn't altered at that time. It's maybe slightly because you know you have eternal life, but there's so much about the way that you think that is still very, very wrong. And God has to transform your heart by the Word of God. Romans 12:2. So when that occurs, what you are inwardly becomes in harmony with what you are outwardly. And so we can say that our evil conscience, which was the old conscience, remember we talked about this, the conscience is your value system. You take in knowledge, you evaluate the things around you, and you add value or lack of value to the things that you see or the things you evaluate. You prioritize what you want to do. What is your top priority? We say this all the time here. You do what you love. You can try and do something else, but eventually you will return to what you love. You do what you love. So what is God doing to your conscience? Changing what you love from whatever else it was before salvation to what it needs to be, which is Him, His Word, His way, His purpose. That's the only thing really to love, because again, He is the true essence of life. So anything that emanates from Him is true. It's the only source of truth. Anything that emanates from Him is good. He's the only source of good. And He wants your heart to line up with that. And so therefore, an evil conscience is washed clean. With what? With water. And so that the water is the Word of God. And through the ministry, teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in effect, our conscience becomes conformed to the conscience, the very conscience of Jesus Christ. And so our norms and standards, what we think is important or valuable, what our purposes and goals are, match His. And therefore you love that, you will do that. And again, it's the only good thing to do. So in Christ, believers are literally clean of heart as we possess perfect righteousness, as I said. The pure water of the Word of God makes this inner cleanliness an outward reality as we develop a conscience like our Lord's. And so develop honor. Honor is within, remember. Then comes excellence. Excellence is overt or intrinsic good. So that's a beautiful setup. I mean, herein lies this author, this writer, to these group of Jews who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. Look, in Judaism, you had a high priest who cleansed with water. In Christianity, you have the only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed you perfectly. You want to go back to the shadow and not live in the reality? But they're saying, yeah, but when we live in the reality, we get persecuted. All right. So you value the reality that little that some persecution will make you run from it? That means you don't really value it, is it right? You don't really value it. If you value something only when it's easy, is it true value? And it's not true honor, certainly. So he says a great word here, hold fast. This kata echo, the Greek word. It's used a lot in the New Testament. It means to hold down. Right? Kata is a prefix that means down. Echo means to hold. And it means to hold down. Every time I think of that definition of the word, I think of Jacob wrestling with the Lord and not letting go. You know, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now that's tenacity. That's like as confused as Jacob still was at that time. He's like, one thing I know. It's like what Peter said when everybody was starting to leave the Lord because he said some particular things that no one understood. And people were leaving, and he turned to the 12, and he said, are you going to go with them also? And Peter said, where are we going to go? I mean, I don't understand what you just said, and it's sure that he didn't, but you have the words of eternal life. So though I'm still perplexed, I'm not really going anywhere. See, that's hold fast, is what that is. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Meaning that your hope is justified. Hope, confidence. What has God promised he will do? What will God do? What has he done for you? What are his promises to you? What is the purpose in his plan for you? That's your hope. You cling to that. We don't hope for what we see. We hope for what we don't see. And we place our confidence in God's future. Hold fast that confession. And a confession here is our homologeo word. It means to be overtly a witness of Jesus Christ. So again, going back, you know where that word is also used? Right here. It's the same Greek word. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me, I will also deny. I will confess him. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. The wavering is, well, I'll do it when it's easy, and I'm going to fall back when it's hard. And that's just inconsistency. That's no honor. It's no value. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, when you know this in the context of what we've seen it now lately, and then now myself going through Hebrews yet again, I went from chapter 1 through chapter 13, read it nice and slow. With this historical background of the Jews not wanting to associate with Christians because of persecution, passages like this open up. Like, why is he talking about stimulating one another right after he says, hold fast the confession of your hope? It's because the Jews did not want to, under the persecution that they were under, they did not want to gather together with the believers, with the Christian community. Because you overtly go into the home where the Christian church is. There goes Abraham into the home of a Christian church. He's a Christian. Can't deny it now. He goes there every time the doors are open. Right? There goes Saul on his way to the Christian church. He's a Christian. He can't deny it. And so he will be persecuted. Now, if I don't gather together with the people of God, how in the world can I stimulate you to love and good deeds? Pray for you? And certainly I pray for you, and we should all pray for one another, absolutely. But is that it? I mean, it's so important, and it's very much included. But consider how to stimulate one another into love and good deeds. It reminds me of when, you know, the person comes to the other in our Lord's parable and says, you know, I'm in need of clothes, I'm in need of water, I'm in need of shelter. And the man says, go in peace, I'll pray for you. When I have shelter, food, and water for you, but yet I say pray for you. You see, this is actually about gathering together with the people of God, which at this time is so important for the Christian community with the persecution that they're under. But that doesn't mean it's less important now. And so, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate also means to provoke. Now, we usually look at provoke in a negative sense, but here it is used in a positive sense. In our language, every time we use provoke, you provoked me, we usually use it in a negative sense. We're saying you forced me to do something I didn't want to do. this is in a positive sense. Here, love is provoked in the sense of being stimulated in the lives of Christians by the considerateness. See, herein comes agape love. How am I going to do this? Right? Kindness, thoughtfulness, gentleness, love, peace, joy. How do I stimulate another to love? Well, it says here that I can. Now, if I don't possess God's love, there's no way that you can force it in me. But it is definitely true, and if you've been around in the royal family long enough, the love shown to you by others stimulates it in yourself. And that is not their love, by the way, that they're showing you. It's the love of Christ in them is shown to you through another believer. And you go, wow. You know, especially when you not really have a good grasp on agape love and you're still quite selfish. And someone acts towards you with such kindness and generosity and graciousness in agape love. It's beautiful when you see it. Nothing like it. Like those who witnessed Christ going what he went through with the centurion at the foot of the cross. What did he say? After he witnessed the love of God in Christ, he said, surely this is the Son of God. See? Our Lord, without saying a word to that centurion, by his own love, stimulated that man to faith. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It means provoked in the sense of being stimulated in the lives of Christians by being considerate, by being an example to other believers in fellowship in the local assembly or in any other place where you fellowship. We could say love of God stimulates the love of God in others. And it's in others who know it and know how to walk in it. And of course, those, if you saw agape love in another, but you know, never attended a Bible study or never really, and when I say attended, I mean consistently, in which you learned what love is, you would notice something different is agape love, because it's very rare in this world, but you'd have a hard time pinpointing what that really was. But when you see it in another, and you're learning it, and you see it in the royal family of God, and it stimulates you towards it. And that's why God in the church made us a body of believers, not a bunch of individual Christian lives. We have our own relationship with God, which is individual. No one intrigues on that, or not intrigues, and encroaches on that. But when it comes to function of the body of Christ, we're all given a spiritual gift for what purpose? A common good. So, if the Jews stay separated from the other Christians due to the persecution, and they refuse to gather together with them, then there is no way in which they can stimulate another to love and good deeds. They don't even know them. Again, if the Jews stay separated from the other Christians due to the persecution that they receive and refuse to gather together with them, then there is no way in which they can stimulate another to love and good deeds. And in fact, if they're refusing to gather together for the purpose of persecution, then they don't have agape love within them anyway. The ultimate power in this earth is agape love. And if they don't possess that, then you know, how in the world can they stimulate another by it? So he continues. And remember, there's no the original language, the original Bible did not have verses written in it. And so this is a continual sentence here. Right? It's one of the things that becomes a problem for believers is they pick one verse and they don't see the context of it. And then they take that one verse and they say, I know what that means. And they don't spend the time just reading everything that's around it. And in fact, you should absolutely not only know a verse in the context of its chapter, but in the context of the entire book if you're really going to understand it. And that's my job to do that and to lead you into that understanding. So let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what we have here is encouragement, love, good deeds, as God has shown them to us in our own personal spiritual lives. Again, I can't stimulate another to love and good deeds if I don't have them myself, if I don't know what they are. And if I'm not walking in the plan of God and I don't have those things, then how in the world could I stimulate another to them? And so it's really God working through each of us. In this case, not only being a witness to the world, but be an example of Jesus Christ to the church, in the church that you're in. And in fact, and rather than causing schisms and divisions or distracting anybody, and actually being a unit and paying attention to the Word of God while it's being spoken. So the some here are believers or professing believers. It's because someone says they're a believer, it doesn't always mean that they are. You can't tell for sure. So there's no point in trying to judge another for that. I wouldn't even get even close to that if I were you. Some are believers or professing believers who refuse to gather with the other believers for various reasons. I'm sure there were some who refused because of such immature reasons as personality conflicts. I don't want to go to that church. I don't like the people. The church should be chosen for its teaching of the Word of God and the accuracy of the Word of God as we all concentrate on the Word of God. I'm sure there were some who refused because of immature reasons. Failure to receive approbation is another one, I don't seem to be getting the attention that I want to. But there were the some here in context would refer to those who refused to gather because of the persecution from the community that came with it. So in Romans 15:7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that's in the Royal Family Honor Code, Romans 12:13, 14, 15. That's four chapters of how we are to treat one another. And it's one part of it, of course. Therefore, or wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So during the times of persecution, it is damaging to one's reputation to associate with other persecuted believers as it was for the apostles. What if you associated with the apostle Paul during his missionary journeys? You're likely to get in a lot of trouble to be associated with him. And same with the other apostles. They were severely persecuted. We know the first great persecution happened in Jerusalem in 33. You know, the death of Stephen, the deacon. That's in 33. That's right after the cross. And Paul was a part of that, of course. Then there was another great one in 44. Another one came up in 66 because of the Jewish revolt. But when the Romans attacked Jews, if you were a Jewish Christian, they didn't care. They didn't say, oh, you're a Christian, not a Jew anymore. No, when they persecuted the Jews for at certain occasions, happened in Alexandria in 38, a great persecution against the Jews, depending on who the emperor was at the time, they could run some anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire. If you're a Jewish Christian, you fell under it. And so for, as the Lord will instruct us how to behave in such a situation. God will allow us to eventually be put in situations where our agape love is tested in just this way. Will we accept our brother or will we reject him in deference to our reputation among men? I read you a quote from a book written in 1908 by a man named Harnack. It's called Mission and Expansion of Christianity. He states, at first and indeed always there were naturally some people who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity as one did those of Isis and the Magna Mater. Now, the Magna Mater, by the way, was the God Mother, not like in our sense that we know it, but the mother of the gods to the Phrygians, and one of the oldest cults in the world, in fact. And something we don't really have never heard of. I was like, is it the Magna Carta? No, it's the Magna Mater. And like Isis, who was one of the main gods of Egypt, you could go before this god, perform certain rituals or rites, and then expect blessing, and then adios, you know, go somewhere else. And so in this case, you were, you know, just doing what you had to do in terms of ritual and then leaving. And whereas Christianity is a lifelong thing, you know, it is a Christian way of life. It is not just come, do your thing, leave, go back to your secular life. It's not two lives. There's not a world life and a Christian life. I'm not just spiritual in the church. I'm spiritual 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So at first, he says, at first and indeed always, there were naturally some people who imagined that they could go and leave and still secure the blessing because they did their bit, so to speak. Then he continues, and then withdraw. Or in cases where people were not so short-sighted, levity, laziness, or weariness were often enough to detach a person from the society. Too lazy to go, too weary, don't like the message. A vainglorious sense of superiority or of being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society. I don't need the people of God. I'm an island, I'm a rock. Right, I'm my own church. It was also a means of inducing many to withdraw from fellowship and from the common worship. Many, too, were actuated by fear of authorities. They shunned attendance at public worship to avoid being recognized as Christians. It is only by remaining united that they could preserve their faith and witness. And it's the same for us. Only by remaining united could they preserve their faith and witness. John 17:23, this is our Lord's great prayer. He said, I in them and thou in me, he's praying to the Father, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. That they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me. So the witness of Christ coming from the Father to the world is passed on to the church. And he says here explicitly that in our unity is the fact that now we reveal the Lord to the world. If we're full of schisms and we're not together, we don't have the same purpose, same love, same faith, and so on, then how is it that the church can depict Jesus Christ? Is he divided? I mean, does he have a one way and another way? did he not love the people of God? I mean, the things that we are as a church actually depict him, and therefore we become a witness of him. When you go through undeserved suffering, it brings glory to God, and it reveals to the angels how strong you are, and that it reveals to the angel and all other witnesses that you are faithful. But what does it do to the people around you, the world around you, when you face undeserved suffering and persevere through it by applying the Word of God? You reveal Christ, and probably in no greater way. Now, encouraging one another, don't forsake the assembling of each other. And then he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you're going to see, he's going to mention this in our next passage too, that he reminds them that time could be very short. Right now you say, I want to retreat from the Christians, maybe until the persecution is over. Well, you know, before the persecution is over, your Lord might have returned. And you're not even here anymore. And you can say, well, but what about all the work I did beforehand? You know, come on, I get credit for that. I'm sure that you do. But does any of us want to be busy with our own selfish lives, protecting ourselves, not walking in the plan of God when he returns? Like, any of us want that? And so that's why he brings it up a couple of times, that the Lord could be here any moment. You know, his return is imminent. And it turns out that every generation of the church, this generation is no different, every generation of the church is to believe that they are in the end times. It's called the imminency of the rapture. I put parousia. That's a more theological word for the return of Christ. That parousia really includes the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is imminent. Every generation is to believe that they are part of the end times. And, you know, we'll see the first generation of believers was passing away along with the apostles, and a new generation was growing up. And there's a void of great leadership, well, supposedly. I mean, Peter's gone, Paul's gone, John's gone. Who do we look to for guidance here? And we'll see that's where the bishops came from, was this lack of guidance, and they got scared. And so because they got fearful, they put one guy in charge of the whole city to try and protect things or keep things moving. It was a bad decision because what they were trying to fix, they caused more problems. At this point in time, other shocks are in store for them. The rather sudden hostility of the imperial power and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Before 70 AD, those Christians who remembered and took seriously Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple, and remember, this is in Matthew 24, he told them this, not one stone would be upon another. But in that, the disciples asked him questions. When will these things be, they asked, and what will be the sign of your coming? And we'll see it when we turn to it. They actually asked him three questions. And he did answer all three questions, but he didn't answer them in the order that they asked them. And so you can imagine here that they interpreted what he said as when the destruction of the temple comes, he's coming back. And they saw the imminency. I mean, if you're smart enough, you didn't actually have to be that smart to see the imminency of the temple being destroyed. There's a huge revolt against the Romans in 66 AD. I just heard word that Vespasian, the great general of Rome, has entered Galilee. And he's starting to destroy town by town by town, and he's headed south towards the revolt. Didn't our Lord tell us that this whole place would be destroyed? It all started 4 years before the actual destruction of the temple. So they had 4 years to think to themselves, well, when this place is gone, our Lord is going to return. And though they were wrong, nothing wrong with that view. Because to have the idea in your mind that he could return any day, it keeps you, alert? It keeps you saying, you know, do I want to fall back away? Do I want to leave the people of God? Do I want to leave my commitment to the Word of God if he's returning today or tomorrow? You know, we looked at that a lot when we looked at don't grow weary or lose heart. Can you do one more day? Can you give me one more day? All right, I can do that. Can you pick one more grape? All right, I can pick one more grape. All right, how about another? And another. If you can do one, you can do two. If you can give me one day, then you can go to sleep and you can give me another day. I could be back any moment. And that's why I didn't tell anybody when he was coming back. So this is a good reminder, as predictions are made about the end times of the church age all the time. As soon as things start getting a little hokey, there's always someone who's saying, oh, there it is, we're in the end times. And we, well, you know, every day we're closer, that's for sure. But I don't belittle that at all. It's great to look at historical trends. It's great to imagine. But does anybody really know? Nobody knows. And they actually believed this back then. This is pre-70 AD, they believed that he was returning. When it comes to predicting, that's another thing. When's the rapture? Okay, nobody knows. Looks like end times, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine. What about predicting the discipline of America by God? I've heard some pastors say we've reached a certain cycle of discipline and he's sure that something's going to happen or predicts it. And that's all you can do is predict it. There's nothing wrong with looking at historical trends. The only thing that I don't like is wanting the destruction of America to kind of speed up the end times. That, to me, means you don't love the greatest nation in the world, which I think you should. When it comes to predicting discipline of America by God, we cannot know when the last and final discipline may fall. But no matter where we are in history, we should always be prepared for it, correct? If we're in the, say God has a final stage of discipline on America like he's done in the past, with Israel he did so, say we're three steps behind that. Do you just relax and not prepare yourself for undeserved suffering? Of course not. What if you're in the last stage? My question to you would be, is your life lived differently if you're in the last stage or the second to last stage or the third to last stage? Would you live a different life? And if you would, you're saying, well, I think the time's far off, so I'm living a certain way. That means something wrong there with your walk with God. We should live as though Christ is returning tonight or tomorrow. Every one of us. And I know you can't I've tried it. I keep trying it from time to time. It's impossible to think it every single day. But it's amazing how often it will come. Especially when persecution and hard times come, you can think, wow, I mean, this could all be over in a second. So go to Matthew 24, verse 1, please. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's three questions that they ask him. Tell us. Now, we're not going to study this at this point. It would be a big tangent. But to these three different questions, Christ answered in turn. If you study it out with the other passages, parallel passages, you'll see that he did not answer them in the order that they were asked. And so you have to do a lot of reading to figure out his answers to this. It's not hard to figure out. You just have to read a lot and organize a lot. And so prior to 70 AD, when he answers these questions, they're thinking, when the destruction of the temple happens, as he just said, one stone not upon another, he's going to return. And as I said, in 66 AD was the full-scale revolt. Vespasian invaded Galilee in 67. He proceeded to take town after town until 69 AD. Then he got called back to Rome, where he was made emperor, and his son Titus took over. And Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it took him 7 months to complete it. 7 months. So we've got a long time to imagine, once this is all done, that he will return. However, 70 AD came and went, and he didn't return. And it became easier to see that the destruction of the temple and his coming were two different epochs, or two different dispensations. We have the church, and then we have the return to receive the church, and then the tribulation, preparing for the second coming. So after 70 AD, it's easy to see that there's a length of time in between the destruction of Jerusalem and his return. How long is it? Well, let's search. Nobody knows. It is not for you to know the program of the Father in that respect. So after so many years, after completion of the canon and many years of interpreting the canon, hindsight is way in our favor. You know, we can look at passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at the twinkling of the eye and the rapture passages and look at that, and with the book of Revelation compared with the Old Testament, we can see the tribulation and the millennium quite nicely. And they did not, at this time, have the full canon of Scripture just yet. So, was it bad that they expected him to return after the destruction of the temple? No. Was it bad for them to return him, expect his return in 71 AD, 72, 73? No, of course not. Until they finally put things together, but that, yet when you put things together, you realize that his return is imminent. So when he writes, as you see the day drawing near, it may mean that the signs of the impending catastrophe in Judea were already visible to the men and women of discernment. And I say that, and you can go back to Hebrews. Yeah, please. Go back to Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling. So he says, as you see the day drawing near. It's possible that the writer is referencing their belief that with the impending catastrophe of Judea, that the day was drawing near. And of course, it didn't happen at that time, but we still look at the same thing as we see the day drawing near. Every day, it's closer and closer. So we see, though, that their hope was still secure. 70 AD came and went. All right, maybe I'm not in the rapture generation. And maybe they were so convinced that they were. I know people who are very convinced that they're in the rapture generation. So what if they're not? Whatever. Is my hope different? Is my destiny different? Whether I go through physical death first or I'm raptured up? By the way, I was thinking about it today, and the rapture as described in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the blinking of an eye. I don't know what kind of experience that's going to be, but, you know, like, if it's come and gone that fast, like, you know, it might as well be like physical death. Sometimes physical death comes that fast. You know, you never know. So their hope was secure. That's the point. It is, where's my eternity? Confident in that. Where is my future? Confident in that. Have I victory over death? Yes. And over fear of death? Yes. There's a beautiful passage in Hebrews 2:14 about the devil having power over the fear of death, but Christ took that power from him. Therefore, our hope is secure, whether they're the rapture generation or not. And so with that hope secure, they held it by unswerving loyalty to Christ. All right, he didn't return in 70. Well, let's just keep following him. That was their attitude. And so as with this particular passage, and if you go back to verse 23, if this is the way of the Christian way of life, and it is, then let us hold fast the confession of our hope and not waver, not fall back. Because whether we're of the rapture generation or not, our hope, our future is secure. And so with some one mindset would say, well, my future is secure, so I'm going to go play in the cosmos or feed my arrogance. I'm not going to try and submit myself humbly to the Word of God. And I'm just going to, you know, go my own way. And my future's secure. But then you miss what that future is. I think you don't really understand it, what that future is, and what it really means. What it means is that you are the son of God now, son and daughter of God. And you have a plan, you have a purpose, you have a goal. And to miss out, there's only one time where you can fight the good fight of faith. There's no fighting in heaven. It's only now in the world. And to miss that is to miss something precious. Go to Hebrews 12:27. This hope, this living hope that is secure in our lives is also mentioned in Hebrews here. This is not our next passage in Hebrews, but it references this past one. Hebrews 12:27. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, this, what Christ has come to do and has accomplished has revealed the things that can't be shaken. A physical temple that they went into and offered blood on the mercy seat, could that be physically shaken? Yeah, it's not there anymore. It's completely gone. Could the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, be shaken? Yeah, it doesn't exist anymore. Could the law, the Mosaic law, by which everyone walked, is supposed to, could that be shaken, even though it was perfect? Oh, yeah, it's been abolished. But what can't be shaken? What is eternal? What is ours forever? It is in Christ. And those are the things that can't be shaken. God is building a foundation in your life through the Word of God and the Spirit, in which pillars are being built, a foundation upon the foundation of Christ with the exact blueprint of the Word of God, of which Paul was the architect, that we are building. It's what the Colonel used to call the edification complex of the soul. We are building upon that a structure. And that, made out of the truth of the Word of God, made out of the power of the Word of God, all the things that we are in Christ and all He expects us to do, the commands, the promises, all of it, is a part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. And it's all been given to you by means of grace. You didn't work for it, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. All by means of grace. So He says, since we have such a thing, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the cosmos. You know, they had Judaism to go back to. Well, we're Gentiles, if all of us are. And what did we have before salvation? Of what system were we in? Right? And it had nothing to do with the Mosaic Law, in my case. You know, what was our system? Can I return to that form of thinking? And if I do, would I be less persecuted by the world? Amen, yes. So I'm not in really a dissimilar situation. As a Jew who's tempted to go back to Judaism in the first century to avoid persecution by his fellow Jews and the Romans. If he goes back to Judaism and pretends that he's a Jew, even though he's a believer, that persecution will really go away. It'll die down. Saul, didn't I see you going to that Christian church? Yeah, it's just visiting. Didn't like it. I don't go there anymore. Please don't hurt me. You know, and there was financial, there was economic loss by being a Christian. Yeah, the Romans wouldn't do business with you often. Certainly the business that you did with your fellow Jews would not happen anymore. They're not going to trade with you. They're not going to buy your rents, an agricultural economy. They're not going to buy your animals. They're not going to buy your corn. They're not going to buy your grain. Right, you got hit in the pocketbook as well. And so we're really not in a different situation. We do have something we can return to. And so we should be what? Because we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, these are eternal things and they're yours. Let us show gratitude. Not arrogance, gratitude. Humility means gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That's His plan for our life, and serving others. We saw this on Sunday. How I serve the body of Christ is how I serve Him. As you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen, He is. And in this context doesn't mean that, well, if I don't do this, He's going to burn me. You know, you cannot be judged as a believer. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's that your walk with Him is consuming. He is a consuming fire. You open up your soul to Him, you will be enveloped by Him. How could you not? He is all things. So our next passage is in Hebrews 10. It's pretty lengthy, and we have only about 5 minutes left, so we'll stop right here. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. And thank You for providing for us Your Word so that we may walk in wisdom and in courage. We do thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.